On the surface, Psalm 59 isn't an immediately practical psalm in one sense. The situation that David finds himself in is not one that we can really immediately identify with. Not many of us can say, oh yeah, I remember that night when there were people hanging out around my house waiting for me to come out in the morning so they could kill me. It doesn't happen a whole lot to us like that. So the question for us then, as we continue on this series, how to worship through life, looking at the inscribed psalms, these psalms that are set in a context in David's life, how did David worship? How does Jesus fulfill this psalm? How do we worship through life, through our circumstances? How does this relate to us? How do we get to us? And how we're supposed to sing, how we're supposed to worship, if we can't immediately identify with David. How do we get there? What do we do? That is the goal of our time this evening. And so the outline is going to be pretty simple. We're just going to say David, then Jesus, then you. And for each point, we're just going to ask, or rather we're going to see, that David cries out to the Lord. It'll be the first point. Then David sees the world for what it is. And then David entrusts himself to God. And then the same thing for Jesus. Jesus cries out to God. Jesus sees the world for what it is. Jesus entrusts himself to God. And then the call ultimately on us will be the same three things. So we will examine this now as we move through the Psalms. So Psalm 59 will begin at the beginning as David worships God. David worships God, as we said, in a context. Now, what's the context? Kids, try to imagine this. Imagine an enemy of yours decides he wants to kill you, so he sends some evil men who are going to catch you and kill you. But instead of raiding your house, they wait outside your house, and you can see them and you can hear them out there, and you know they're out there and you know what they've come for, and you're just waiting through the night because you know in the morning they're waiting there to kill you. That's pretty scary. How do you think you would respond? This is the situation that David's in. David doesn't really know how to respond. Fortunately, he had his wife there with him, who had a head on her shoulders and made up a great little deceptive scheme to enable David to escape. So what she does is she says, you need to get out of here. And she helps him get out through the window. Now, I don't recommend that you kids ever do that, but it sounds pretty fun, doesn't it? Get to escape, get lowered out a window, and then sneak out through the night, and David escapes to safety. The story is told for us in 1 Samuel 19. So if you want to read about it later, you can read about it there. And it's kind of a turning point in David's life, because up until this point, he has had nothing but favor. Saul has looked on him with favor and given him position in his household and invited him into his household. But 1 Samuel 18 is sort of the tipping point when all of a sudden things start going too well for David. And Saul says, hey, wait a second. I don't like where I see this leading. And so Saul, the flip switches and the evil spirit from the Lord is sent to torment Saul. And Saul begins to persecute David and seek to kill him. So at the very beginning of this experience, where David's going to spend the rest of his time while Saul is alive trying to escape Saul and get away from him, just at the very beginning of that point, that's when David writes this psalm. So David cries out, verse 1, David cries out for deliverance, for protection, verse 2, for salvation. These are words that are common in what are called lament psalms. Those are psalms where the psalmist just says, things are not going right. Things are messed up in this world. And so they use this type of word. They cry out to God, God, you have to save me. You have to protect me. You have to keep me because it looks like this world is spinning out of control. And these are appropriate words for David because as he goes on to explain, his opposition is bloodthirsty men who've been sent by a cruel and bloodthirsty man who are seeking his life. So by the time you get down to the sort of pseudo-chorus there in verses 6 and 7, that's the themes there are repeated where these dogs, Now, I know some of you kids like dogs, but don't picture your dog, because your dog is kind of cute and little and nice. Well, most of your dogs are little and they're nice. But these dogs are nasty dogs. They're the dogs that wander the streets and eat the garbage, and no one ever brushes them or takes care of them or loves them. So they're mean. They're the types of dogs that want to attack your dogs. They're the bad dogs. And those are the type of dogs that David is talking about. He says, these evil men are like bad, wicked, evil dogs. They want to do bad things. And he knows they are vicious and they are seeking to attack him. And he describes them. He says they're looking for evil and they mock God. Look at verse 7. There they are, bellowing with their mouths, with swords in their lips. They think, who will hear us? Where's the accountability? We've been sent by the king. We're going to take David out. And then what? There's going to be no consequences. What's the judgment going to be for us? The king sent us. We're accomplishing our purpose. They are there. They're there to accomplish evil, to do wicked. And they don't care what will happen next. By their actions, they're mocking God. They're intent on doing David harm. So repeatedly, through his worship then, David does something very interesting. David calls on God to bring judgment on the evildoers. Look at verses 11 down to 13 there. This section in particular, David's called on God already to bring judgment, but now he gives a description of the type of judgment that he's looking for. He says, don't just come and wipe them out, but do it slowly. Don't just come and take them down, but bring them to the brink of disaster. Let them sort of totter on the edge and then bring them down so that everyone will see and no one will forget. And their disaster will be known to all. It's an interesting request. He repeats things like in verse 13. He says, consume them in their wrath. Consume them till they are no more. He calls on the judgment of God without compromise on the evildoer. So we see the heart of David as he worships. That David, a man after God's own heart, is longing for the same things that God longs for. You say, what do you mean? Why does David long for judgment? Is it because he's got a bone to pick with these guys? They've messed with me, now I want God to get them. No, David has a bigger picture in view. He longs for the ultimate justice of God to come. Why? Look at the end of verse 13. That they may know that God rules. God rules over Jacob. God rules over the nations. God, bring your judgment so that the whole world would know that you are God. He's describing God's righteousness, His unswerving commitment to display His glory, to display His character in all things. And so David says, I understand your righteousness. I understand that you want to show yourself to the world. And so here is the place where you need to show yourself. You need to come in justice. Because it looks like injustice is reigning. So in his worship, in his prayer, David cries out to God. And he doesn't try to pretend like things are okay. He cries out to God, knowing that things are not right. He sees the world for what it is. And he prays accordingly. He says, I'm being pursued, and I'm being pursued without cause. The righteous are suffering. This is not right. This was a system of like karma or something like that. This is not the way things should be working. Things are imbalanced. He says, I'm being persecuted without cause. He says, God, I've been following you, and these men are here to kill me. For what? I haven't done anything wrong. This is wrong. What they are doing is wrong. He's not complaining to God. But he's being honest. This situation is messed up. It's not the way it should be. And David recognizes this tension here. He's calling out for the justice of God and the judgment of God. And he's acknowledging the rulership of God. Look at verse 5 where he says, you, Lord, God of hosts. It's almost like a disjunctive there. He says, but you don't see it in the English translation. He's talking about all the evil that's happening. But then all of a sudden it's like it comes to mind, but you... You, Lord God of hosts, are the God of Israel. This isn't lining up. There's this tension going on. I know who you are. I know you're a God of justice. I know you're a God of providence. I know you're sovereign over all these things. But there's still this wickedness, this injustice that's just being allowed to go on. And even after he calls on God to bring judgment in verse 13, again in verse 14, he comes back to the reality that these men keep coming back. The evil keeps coming back in the world. It's not just gone. It doesn't just go away. Over and over and over again, evil presents itself. The temptation then, of course, would be to doubt. If this thing is true, that God is good, that God is providentially ruling over all things, that God is all powerful, that God's a God of justice, but this is also true, that injustice seems to be reigning, and chaos seems to be in the world, and the righteous are suffering, and the evil are advancing. These things can't go together. So I should doubt. But David will have none of that. In his worship, this is what David does. David cries out to God, sees the world for what it is, but continues to preach truth to his heart, so that he can entrust himself to God despite what he sees. He recognizes and he trusts in God's providence. Look at verses 8 and 9. But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all the nations in derision. O my strength, I will watch for you, O God, are my fortress. He says, what's true? It's true that God is a God of providence, that God is a God who is strong. God is a fortress. So he trusts in God's providence. Again, in verse 10, he trusts in the steadfast love and the faithfulness of God. In other words, David, when tempted to doubt, when faced with problems in his life, faced with worry and stress and upset and all kinds of just chaos in his world, he says, what do I need to know? Two things. Two questions that will ground him. Who is God? And what is his stance toward me? This is the truth that David takes, that David grasps onto to find hope, to continue to worship God. Who is God? He's ruler. He's king. He's a God of providence. And what's his stance towards me? He's for me. He's not against me. His steadfast love will never fail. He is my strength. He is my fortress. David just takes truth and preaches it to his heart. So that what? So that the result is verses 16 and 17 when he says, I can sing. You see the contrast there? Verses 14 and 15. These evil ones, they wander around using their mouths for what? They're howling like dogs. They're growling to get their fill. But what does he use his mouth for? David sings. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord because I know what's true. I see reality, and reality isn't my circumstances. Reality isn't injustice. The reality is that God is a God of providence, and that His steadfast love to me will never fail. So David is enabled to sing, to worship, in the midst of whatever circumstances, whatever trials. What about Jesus? Like David, Jesus worshipped through His life. Jesus fills up the story of Psalm 59 and gives it its fullest meaning. Because the point of Psalm 59 isn't so much to tell us about David as much as the greater David, whose heart David is reflecting. It's pointing us forward to the greater David, the great king who is going to come and fill up the meaning of this psalm. So, what? First, like David, we see the same thing. Jesus cries out to God. Hebrews 5 puts it this way. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. Jesus offered up prayers with loud cries and tears because he was the light that came into the darkness. But men still loved the darkness because their deeds were evil. And he came to his own, but his own didn't even recognize him. He was opposed and he was hated and he was rejected all his life. Constantly surrounded by those who were looking for ways to trip him up, to make him fall, to catch him in a circumstance where they could get him and arrest him and kill him. So Jesus cries out from early ministry on because he's opposed and rejected. But more than just through his life, ultimately, at the climax of His life, when His life comes to an end at the cross, Jesus cries out, and Jesus cries out from the cross, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus cries out, "Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing." Jesus cries out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And Jesus cries out, "It is finished." His death, like His life, is characterized by this: Jesus crying out to His Father. While David cried out to be delivered, Jesus cried out knowing what He faced and what was to come. And one of the reasons why David cries out to God and why David cries out in the midst of this injustice, he cries out so strongly because he is innocent. He says, "I haven't done anything wrong. I'm not being pursued because of my sins." That's what he says in verses 3 and 4. David says, "I'm a righteous sufferer," which of course is anticipating the ultimate righteous sufferer, who is none other than Jesus. If David could sing of his innocence and being persecuted and pursued without cause, how much more for Jesus? Jesus, who perfectly fulfills the law of God. Jesus, who perfectly loves every human He ever meets. Even while they're nailing Him to a cross. If David could pray as a righteous sufferer, how much more does Jesus fill up the meaning of this reality? And if it was true of David that he saw the tension in this world between the reality of God's providence and the injustice that's present and the sin, the raging of man against God, how much more for Christ? Think about this image that David gives here in verse 8. "But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all the nations in derision." Which of course reminds us of Psalm 2. We're told, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain against the Lord and against His anointed?" The Lord who is in heaven laughs at them. He scoffs. Who would know the reality of this? Fallen humanity in rebellion against God more than Jesus. Jesus knows better than anyone all the power that is God's, and the vanity of man striving against Him. The laughable insanity of man shaking a fist at God. Now kids, I want you to try to imagine for a second if your little brother or your little sister came to you one day and said, I'm gonna go wrestle an elephant and I'm going to win. And I'm going to pick him up above my head and spin him around. It'll be great. What do you think? Do you think your brother would be able to do that? No, that is pretty ridiculous. You can kind of laugh because you're like, "No, you're being silly and that doesn't make sense." But now, what about if your brother or sister said, "I'm going to go to the zoo and I'm going to find a lion and I'm going to jump in the lion cage and I'm going to open the lion's mouth and watch. I'm going to stick my head in and I'm going to hold the lion's mouth open while I stick my head in." Would that be something worth laughing about? No. What would you do? What do you think you'd do? Would you try to convince them not to do that? Probably be a pretty good idea, because that is not smart. And Jesus looks at the world of fallen humanity fighting against God, fighting in their sin against the reality of God and His goodness and the justice to come. And it's like we're just sticking our head in the lion's mouth saying, "We're strong enough. We're going to win this. We're going to do this." But Jesus knows that judgment is going to come. And so Jesus, in Acts chapter 4, the church recognizes immediately Jesus is the fulfillment of this. He is the anointed one who has come. And the nations have raged and plotted against Him. The Gentiles, together with the Jews, put Jesus to death. But the reality is that God will win. David, looking at the world, sees injustice. He sought for what it was and he longed for God's justice. And if it's true that those who fought against David are mocking God's judgment, then mocking God's providence, mocking God's righteousness, and how much more so for Jesus, for those who oppose Him, for those who look at Him hanging on the cross, hanging there to save a world of sinners in rebellion against Him, and they say, oh yeah, you servant of God, come on down. You know God. You're His friend. You're with God. Why doesn't God save you? He saved others. You can't save yourself. And they mock God in His justice. Jesus saw the world for what it was. So He needed to pray. And He prayed to reorient Himself, to bring truth to mind, to remind Himself of truth, to secure Himself in truth. And so in John chapter 17, we read of Jesus reminding Himself of the glory that He has with the Father, the promised joy that He's looking forward to. He takes truth and He preaches it to His heart, and He prays truth back to God to strengthen Himself for the trial that is to come. In Gethsemane, He reminds Himself of the truth of God's providence. Not my will, but Your will be done, Father. So He takes truth and He preaches it to His heart and He goes to the cross. Why? So that He would entrust Himself to God. What's Jesus' response? Jesus looks at the situation. He looks at the fallen world. He looks at the righteous suffering and the evil coming to power, seeming chaos all around. What do you do when you look at the world and things just seem to be spinning out of control? Everything's going wrong in your world. Your hopes are going down the drain. Your finances are disappearing quicker than you'd care to say. When all the things that you'd worked for seem to just be disappearing. When your health is suddenly taken, how do you respond? Do you despair? Do you try to fix it? Try to take control? Try to wrest providence back out of God's hand? Or do you just wallow in self-pity or depression? Or maybe you just sort of distract yourself by fulfilling your lusts and your passions so that you forget about the pain. That's what we do. That's sin. We make ourselves God. We say, I'm going to fix it. I'm going to take control. We covet a scenario. We covet a situation where we are providentially in control of our lives. This is where I would take my life. And that's what I want, and I'm not going to be happy till I get there. This is not the way I would plan things. This is not the way I would order things, God. We question God's goodness. But what does Jesus do? Jesus succeeds where we fail. We fail in so many ways, but Jesus succeeds. He does not despair. He does not try to wrestle providence back from God, but He subjects Himself to the will of the Father, and for the joy that is set before Him, endures the shame of the cross. Never doubting God's goodness for a moment, but fully entrusting Himself to His Father's care. Into Your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus, greater David, knows God more intimately than we could ever imagine. Called to venture everything. See, it's a terrifying thing to think of facing the wrath of God, right? We think we've got bits and pieces from Scripture, bits and pieces that we can try to imagine of what the wrath of God would be like, what that experience would feel like. But Jesus knew what it would be. Because He knew the holiness of God. He knew the power of God. He knew the wrath of God. It was His wrath and His power. He knew what was coming. A terror that we can never imagine. He knew. but He took for us, entrusting Himself to God. Jesus ventured everything, risked everything to prove God's faithfulness, that we can entrust ourselves to Him. Jesus ventured everything on God, and God proves Himself faithful. So verses 16 and 17 for Jesus become a song of resurrection. I'll sing of your strength because I've seen it. I'll sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning because in the morning you raise me from the dead. You give me life. You've been a fortress to me through death and hell into life and peace. My strength, I'll sing praises for you, my God, are my fortress, the God who shows steadfast love. What David longed to see, what David looked forward to, what David heard promised, Jesus lives and gloriously displays for us. So what about us then? How do we sing a song like this? How does it relate to us? How does it become practical? Well, we must cry out to God. This is a pattern that David set down for us. But it's what Jesus fulfilled on our behalf and calls us to follow in His footsteps. The world is not perfect, wasn't perfect before Christ because of sin, and it's not perfect after Christ. Perfection is to come in the new heavens and the new earth. But for now, it is still filled with injustice and sin and men raging against God and against His chosen. All of us then will be wrongly accused. All of us will be tempted to feel like the world is spinning out of control and the wicked are winning. But the pattern set down for us by David and more importantly by Christ is this: to continue to cry out to God. Continue to cry out to God in the midst of whatever circumstances life brings. See the world for what it is. The reality that men hate God. People hate God and will continue to sin against God. They'll continue to come back over and over and over again, looking for life in evil. But rather than despairing at this reality, we're called to, like David and like Christ, remember truth and trust ourselves to God. Why? On what basis? On the basis of this: who is God? And what is His stance towards us? Remember that God is a God of providence, a God who sovereignly directed all the affairs so that in His perfect timing, Christ would come and lay down His life and suffer for sinners like us and die our death and rise again that we might have life in God. To display a steadfast love to us that what He has promised, He has done. And He will not abandon. He will not forsake. He's a God of providence who rules over all things. And His steadfast love will not abandon us. Will never end. We entrust ourselves to God regardless of what life brings because Jesus fulfilled this song. David entrusted himself to God because he anticipated that the promises will be fulfilled. So the calling on us is to entrust ourselves to God because we've seen the promises fulfilled. We must entrust ourselves to God because we've seen the cross of Christ. The cross where we see God's faithfulness, that He'll accomplish His purposes no matter what it costs. We've seen the steadfast love of God in the cross. There's no cost too great to stop Him from loving you. We've seen in the cross God's commitment to judgment. If He judges His own Son, He will bring judgment. He will consume the evildoer in His wrath. We've seen His protection of His own. Jesus passed through death and into life, that He might be our fortress and our refuge, our protection, our shield, who makes the way for us and brings us through death and into life. Yes, the world is rotten And yes, the world is hard. No, you may not be surrounded by dogs howling and prowling or men outside your window waiting to kill you in the morning. But you are surrounded by enemies. Enemies like your own sin, like the world, like Satan and all his helpers. But in the midst of this, Christian, you are called to entrust yourself to God. Why? Because you've seen the cross. You've seen that He is a God of providence, who directs all things, who controls all things, who loves His own, who protects His own, who will always be faithful to His own. Just like He was faithful to Christ to deliver Him, He will be faithful to us. So we are called, regardless of circumstance, to entrust ourselves to Him. So let's pray.